do is sleep with my dad.
Yeah.
I love that. I don't do that. That's it. Praise God. Hallelujah.
Lord, praise the Lord. Jesus, we just ask you to anoint our minds and hearts today, O God. And just open up thy word, O God. Hallelujah. Jesus, we just thank you for your presence and for your goodness to us, Lord. And thank you for these hungry souls. And I pray, O God, that you feed them the bread of life, Lord. God, O God, that we might see you as you really are, Jesus. Oh, Lord, just expand our minds to receive the revelations of thy word this morning. O God, we commit this time into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Praise God.
Yes.
Praise the Lord. I'm just so aware, so mindful that the world is going on in oblivion. They don't know. And here we are, the enlightened ones. And reminds me of Isaiah 8:16 there. Seal up the law among my disciples. And I tell you, that's exactly what God has done. We are so blessed, brother. We're living under revelation. And we are so blessed. Praise Him forever. Okay, we've started into chapter 9, and we see that chapter 9 begins with a promise, pointing out that though it's a pretty dreary situation, those that have rejected the law and the testimony, there is no light in them, chapter 8, verse 20, and then verses 21 and 22, they're going to be just in darkness, hungry, fretting, cursing their king, cursing their God, looking upward, looking downward. There's darkness everywhere they look. And it's a sad state of affairs to those that have rejected the light. But that's exactly, this is a prophecy about what will come to the world. This is going to come to pass. It's coming to pass in a measure already. And it has throughout the ages whenever people have rejected God. But in the midst of that, there will come light. That's what we see verses 1 and 2. And that regardless of man's failure, God is going to bring an answer, and it's in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. And they have seen a great light. Now I want you to know that Jesus is a great light. He's not just a light, He's a great light. And those that were in the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. Now, we're to verse 3. It says right after this, Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. The joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Thou hast multiplied the nation. Now the verse is generally a verse of blessing. You say, what is the word not doing in there? Multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. It's probably not in the Hebrew. It's a different way you can look at it. But it's probably not there. It's probably not meant there. It's probably just a connector. But if it is there, and if that's what is meant, then what may be referred to is after the Babylonian captivity, when they came back and built the temple, rebuilt the temple, after the Babylonian captivity, Zerubbabel's temple, there were those that wept as they saw the temple. And the nation was multiplied, there was blessing, and yet it was not anything like it was before, and the Shekinah glory was not there. They did not have the same glory of God on the temple like they'd had before, if that's what it means. Otherwise, it just simply means the joy was multiplied. And it's a positive verse. It's not a negative one. It's positive. And the joy in harvest is a great joy. And dividing the spoil is a great joy. Now, this verse, since it's coming right after the people seeing a great light, is also pointing to the multiplication of the church through the gospel. What's the joy in harvest? Well, that's the joy of souls being saved. Souls coming into the kingdom of heaven. What's the joy as the dividing of spoil? Well, that's the joy of having victory over Satan, and the spoil would be the gifts of the Spirit. Having victory over Satan, and the spoil would also be the gifts of the Spirit. Remember, when Jesus led captivity captive, He gave gifts unto men. And those gifts include the gifts of the Holy Ghost. And so that's part of the spoil. So, we find, therefore, the blessings of those in the gospel. Hallelujah. Verse 4. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Praise God. Satan has a yoke, has a burden, and has a staff. The yoke is to put people under bondage and make them slave for him. The burden is all the laws and all the duties and the penance, might I say. And the staff is used by an oppressor striking the shoulder of his slave. And so that's the strokes of the devil upon the back of those that will serve him. Now Jesus is the only one who can break it. That's right. You can't break the yoke of the devil yourself. You just can't. Psalm 72 and verse 4. He shall judge the poor of the people. This is a prophecy of Christ. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Hallelujah. Oh, I tell you, isn't it so good to serve one who can break the devil's bondage? Yeah. And by his power, of course, and being in Christ, we can also break the staff of the oppressor. I'd like to read Jeremiah 51, verse 19. When we are in Christ, we can also break the staff of the oppressor. Jeremiah 51, 19. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things. Now, the portion of Jacob, of course, is the Lord. And he is the former of all things. And Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. And with thee will I break in pieces the horse and his rider. And with thee will I break in pieces the chariot and his rider. So forth. So we see that God wants to use you and I. Now, look at the verb tense. Look at the idea here in the verse. For thou hast broken the yoke of this burden. And that's exactly what it says. It's already done, brethren. When we're serving under the devil, it's because we've been hoodwinked. Because we have been bluffed. That's right. We've been bluffed. We have been deceived. Because he's already broken. We already have the victory. And it mentioned as in the day of Midian. Well, that's when Gideon destroyed the Midianites. You know what God said to Midian, to Gideon in Judges 7, verse 15? He said, for I have delivered them in your hand. I have delivered them. And they're sitting out there as big as ever. And he says, they're already yours. You know, we need to believe and see things the way God sees them. That's what it says. Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden. I am sure that over the ages there have been thousands of Christians that have read, God has led them to that verse, and they've read that verse, and all of a sudden something struck their heart. Thou hast broken. He said, all right, well, I'm getting out of this then. Yeah. If he has, then what's this all about?
Yeah.
It's like those that have realized that they have been healed. And you begin to see the promise of God is already completed. Verse 5. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Now, the translation here isn't quite as clear as it could be. Let me read Rotherham. Actually, I'm going to read NAS, but it's the same as Rotherham. And it goes this way. For every boot of the booted warrior in the tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. In other words, all of the weapons of the enemy after the destruction of the battle are just going to be used for their own fire. And what are you going to burn? You're going to burn the dead bodies. That's what you're going to burn. And so their weapons of war become their own destruction. And that's exactly what happens with us. Isn't that true? All of the efforts of demons and all of the efforts of man to destroy the kingdom of God shall end up in their own destruction. Their sin, in other words, becomes fuel for their eternal fire. Right. That's exactly right. That's why we don't want to sin. That's why we want to make sure we're under the blood of Jesus Christ instead of our own blood. Now we see it literally happening in Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 9. Literally, after the battle of Armageddon. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the handstays and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. So that they take no wood out of the field. So God is going to bring evil to an end. Put down also Micah chapter 5 and verse 15 and Psalms chapter 46 and verse 9. All right. And so we see here that ultimately war is going to cease. there is going to be an end to war. One day, it's all going to be over, brethren. There'll be no more battle, no more fight. Oh, I tell you, we need to be full of the promise of God. We need to always be keep our eyes on the end. I'd like to read to you Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. It says there, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." Praise God. And so all of his coming as a king, lowly and humble, is going to result in an end of war, an end of battle. I'll be glad when I've rebuked the devil for the last time. I'll be glad. In the meantime, there are souls that are under his bondage that God wants us to free. All right. Then look at verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Hallelujah. Praise God. What a marvelous prophecy. Look where it's set. Look where it says. First part there of chapter 9, we see the light rising, a great light. That's Jesus Christ. Then we see the end of all war. Now it tells you why. "For unto us a child is born." Glory to God, glory to God. I tell you, God does it a whole lot different than we would. His wisdom is infinite. "Unto us a child is born." Now, how is a child going to give us deliverance? It's a paradox, you see. It's a paradox. In Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 35, we see prophecy again of Christ. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb," this is the angel speaking to Mary, "thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." It's the holy thing. It's the Son of God. Where was I reading? I think it was out of Adam Clark just the other day. Boy, maybe it was even Dake's Annotated Bible. I can't remember now, but strong statement. They said, the Son of God is humanity. I read that. Wow. It was from a Trinitarian scholar. The Son of Man is humanity. The Son of God. As a son, he is human. Man. I said, what? And I read that again. I believe it was Dake's, and he's a powerful Trinitarian. Really solid in it. But he made that statement. You know? I mean, there's some of them out there. They got light. Even though they may not see the full implication, but they see that. And this is exactly what this scripture is pointing out. A child shall be born. See? A son shall be given. And that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. See? That holy thing had a beginning. It was born. And it is what is called the Son of God. See? Humanity. All right. So now we see a prophecy about this child. For unto us a child is born. It's a tremendous paradox. The word born refers to Christ's beginning as humanity. But then it says, unto us a son is given. Now the term son is a term of much more honor. It's a term of honor used for one who will carry on the name, carry on the inheritance. He will be given. And that's referring to the sacrifice of Christ right back here. It's hidden in prophecy. But just add into that John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And so here's prophecy involving the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, kind of hidden. All right. Now, we see in this verse Christ's identity, but we're also going to see his nature. Christ's identity and his nature. And now begins to show his position. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." Now how is the government upon the shoulder? The reason why they use this terminology isn't because of what we might think. We might think that, well, the shoulder speaks of responsibility, and we often say, well, brother, that's on your shoulders, because it's the bearing up of responsibility. And it does have that idea, but where it came from is from the image of a man carrying the key to a city. And the key to a city is a very large key. They would actually have keys for the main city gate. And these keys would be anywhere from 2 to 3 feet long. And they were large keys, and they'd be used in the gate. And the man who had the authority over the city would have the key. Have you ever heard of a ceremony where a mayor is given the key to the city? You know, well, that's what it's referring to. It came from this old custom. We see a parallel in Isaiah 22, verse 22. A little bit ahead of us. Isaiah 22, 22. It says there, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." And again, it's a prophecy of Christ. "And the key will be laid upon his shoulder." There we return. Prophecy of Christ. Prophecy of Christ. Let me ask you, what greater thing is there to speak about, talk about? Right. What is this whole Bible all about anyway, brethren? This whole thing is for Jesus. It's for the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is speaking of his authority. Also put down there Psalms 21:5. And so we see that the head of the kingdom of God is Jesus Christ. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He is the judge. God shall judge, in fact, not only the church, but the whole world by Christ. He is the judge. He is the lawgiver. He is the one to rule and reign in the millennium as the Prince of Peace, as we'll see here. He is the beginning and the end of all things. In the book of Revelation, it's Christ Jesus who says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, and the Almighty." We see him standing over the church. It was Jesus Christ that spoke to the church ages. It was Jesus Christ that stood among the 7 golden lampstands. It was Jesus Christ that had the 7 stars in his hand. See, he's the Lord of the church, brethren. He's the one that God has exalted and given all authority and power. And he stands as God over the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we see Paul giving the same revelation that Christ is the head. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6. "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So Christ is the image of God. "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." See, that's who we're preaching, Jesus the Lord. And he is the image of God. And then listen to this. "For God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So that's where it is, in Christ. And God has put all things into his hand. And Jesus said to the disciples, he said, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." That's what he said. And so he stands as Lord. Aren't you glad you know him this morning? Hallelujah, hallelujah. What a blessing. I don't know about you, but I just feel like here I am sitting down to dessert. You know, I'm sitting down to glory. This is studying. You know? All right. "And his name shall be called." Now, there have been many attempts by commentators to take these names away from Christ. And the reason why is because these same names are applied to God throughout the Scripture. And, you know, they've got to have a second person and a first person. And, you know, this is kind of confusing. Because, you know, I mean, the third person is always called the Holy Spirit. Right? And so Jesus is, you know, the Son of God. He's always the second person. But now it gets really confusing. And, of course, you know, they don't see the other Scriptures that clearly, clearly point out that Jesus and the Father are one. And you take it some other way. But these same names that are given to Christ are also applied to God other places in the Scripture. What is it referring to, therefore? It's referring to the dual nature of Christ. In the same verse, we see the dual nature of Christ. Because we see a child is born and a son is given. Now that is humanity. That's humanity. "And his name shall be called." Now, "his name shall be called" does not mean this is what he'll be called when he's walking down the street. It's not what this means. "His name shall be called" speaks of the characteristics of his nature. Have you ever read in the Psalms where it says, His name is glorious? I mean, that's essentially referring to His characteristics of His nature. That's why in the Old Testament a name meant so much, because the name represented the person and represented His character. Now, generally, we've lost that in English because we have names and we don't know what they mean. They don't mean anything to us. But like in Greek, I was talking to Nikitas before he went back, and he says, sure, all the names, they mean something. You know, when you say somebody, it's like a name. It's like if we were to call people joy and peace and faith, you know, and there's some of those around. And you know, if we were to have names, that meant something. And see, a lot of languages do that. Well, that's the way it is in the Hebrew. That's the way it is in the Greek. Names mean something. Now, if you go through the derivations, even in English, you'll find names that mean something. But almost always, our names are transliterations from other languages instead of just our language. But most generally, like in the Hebrew and the Greek, their names are, you know, taken right out of the language, everyday words that they use. And that becomes a name. And trying to remember what Nikitas's was. Nikitas. It was something. Rulership or something. I can't remember what it was. Okay. So it's speaking of His characteristics. Let's look at Him. His name shall be called Wonderful. Now, some take the name here, Wonderful, as an adjective. And so it's Wonderful Counselor as one term. But that's not the normal order. If it were to be Wonderful Counselor in the Hebrew, the terms would be switched. Because first comes the word and then comes the adjective afterwards. Plus, if it were Wonderful and then Wonderful Counselor as an adjective, there would probably be a definite article on the adjective. And because that's what they do, it follows the definiteness of the name. Whenever there's an adjective, even though a name does not need a definite article in the Hebrew. Yahweh never has a definite article. But it's interesting, Elohim does a lot, because Elohim is a title. And it's one proof that Yahweh is the name and Elohim is a title. But anyway, here we have Counselor without the definite article. Now, if Wonderful were an adjective, even though it's out of order, it would have a definite article to it, most probably. And so the most natural way to take it is that it's another name. That's the natural way to take it. And that's what King James has done. That's what Green's Interlinear has done. Young's Literal Translation has done. Also, Kyle and Dillich, they have taken it as another name. NIV points out that it could be either way. But Rotherham and NAS both have it as an adjective. And so the scholars are divided. But the most natural way to take it, and I have taken Hebrew some, and I feel like it's a separate name. You can't take it both ways. You take it both ways, it's just not as natural to take it that way. It would be unnatural because the adjective normally follows the noun, and because it's a name, it would take on a definite article. And it doesn't have that, and it's not in the same place. So it would appear to be most natural as a different name. Wonderful is normally not a noun, though. It would often be describing something, see. And so it's a little unusual. But it appears simplest to take it as another name. All right. Now, Wonderful is translated secret in Judges chapter 13 and verse 18. And there, Manoah asked the angel and said, what is your name? Remember when it appeared to Manoah and his wife and they gave birth to Samson? He said, what's your name? And he says, my name is Secret. And literally, though, it's my name is Wonderful. Now, how can you get both in the same word? Because the term refers to a phenomena lying beyond human conception or natural occurrence. Get that? Wonderful refers to a phenomena lying beyond human conception or natural occurrence. I mean, this thing is wonderful. It goes beyond natural occurrence. It goes beyond a human conception. Okay, so he's wonderful. And he certainly is. Okay, and he's also counselor. And counselor here means just that, although it's often applied to one who is also a ruler. We tend to refer or point to a counselor as somebody who's just, you know, appointed to that position and they have wisdom. But generally, a counselor in that day would also be a ruler. And as a counselor, he doesn't need counseling. In Romans 11 and verse 34, it says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his instructor, and who has taught him?" Nobody. Nobody told him what to do. He knows. And he's also mighty God. Not in Hebrew, this is El Gibor. God the Mighty. And we see that same phrase used a little bit later in chapter 10 and verse 21. Same phrase. "The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto El Gibor," unto the mighty God. It's referring to Yahweh, the mighty God. And we also see it used in Jeremiah 32 and verse 18. Jeremiah 32, verse 18. And there it says, "Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, Yahweh of hosts, is his name." And there it ties it down, clearly. Puts Yahweh of hosts right in there. But it's referring to Yahweh. It's referring to God Almighty. It's referring to divinity, deity. We also see it in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17. See, this verse is a stumbling block to many. Now, some, you know, there are some of the Trinitarians that stumble at it because it's giving the names of the first person to the second. But other Trinitarians that say, well, they're all one anyway, and so they kind of just rejoice in it. And they're probably as close as any of them, you know, other than those that have the understanding of the nature of God. But Deuteronomy 10:17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regards not persons, nor taketh reward." So he's a God of gods. Your Elohim is a God of gods, a Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty. So it's a Gibor Elohim. A Gibor El. So he's a mighty God. So it's referring to God. And this is what his name shall be called. That is, this is what his characteristic is. Now, if that one was difficult, how about this next one? The Everlasting Father. Now, that one just blows him out of the water. How could Jesus Christ, the second person, be called the Everlasting Father? Well, it's clear. I mean, the New Testament is full of proof as to why. This term in the Hebrew, Everlasting Father, is such a beautiful term. And I found this one out after studying Hebrew. I was so blessed. In the Hebrew, it's Abba, it's Ava, Ad. It's the father of A-D in the Hebrew, A-D. And that word is a preposition, and it means to go to something. To go to something is A-D, Ad. And this term is used several places in the Old Testament like this, as referring to a place out of mind forever and ever and ever, eternity. And that's what it's always referring to. That which is just totally eternal. The father of Ad. In other words, an infinite distance traveling. And I don't know if you can get the impression, but imagine saying the father of two. The father of two. To what? Just two. Infinitely. Just the father of two. Beautiful concept. Beautiful concept. And it's used several places in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, of course, is the fullness of the Godhead was dwelling in him. Colossians 2:9. And he declared very clearly when they asked to see the Father in John 14:6-10 that he was the Father. He said, "How long have you been with me? Hast thou not seen the Father? For he that has seen me, he hath seen the Father. Knowest thou not that the Father in me doeth the works?" He declared unto them very clearly that I am not manifesting myself. I have come not to bring myself. I am here as a witness of the Father. I am here bringing him. And so when you've seen me, and when you've known me, you've known the Father. Let's also look at Isaiah 22:21. "And I will clothe him with thy robe." Now it's a prophecy talking about Eliakim, one who was exalted. "And strengthen him with thy girdle." But it's also a prophecy of Christ. And I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And that's exactly what Christ is to us. He's as our father. He begats us. That's right. Through the gospel. He also fills us with the Holy Ghost. And because it's the Father in him. And so he is the Father to us. And also Isaiah 63 and verse 16. Doubtless thou art our Father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. Now here, Father is used with Yahweh. And again, it's pointed out, of course, that he is our Father. And so when it says everlasting Father, you can't play some kind of shenanigans that, well, you know, it's only applied to the Christ in the Old Testament or something. No, it's referring to Yahweh. And that's, he was, and he is, the Father to us, as it were. Because it's in him that all things are created. And all things that exist have come through him. So he's the Father of all, the beginning of all creation. And the Father dwelling in him. And then he's also called the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Now, a prince is a son, isn't he? It didn't say king of peace. It said prince of peace. And so right after you have the everlasting father, you've got the prince of peace. And that's exactly what he is. He's carrying on his father's dominion in the millennium. In Micah chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we see a parallel in the Old Testament. We see his position, Micah 5, 4 and 5. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh, his Elohim. Notice that. That's Christ. He shall stand in the strength of the name Yahweh of Elohim. And they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come into our land. And when he shall tread in our palace, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. They shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword and so forth. This man shall be our peace. And Jesus Christ shall be the peace of the earth in the millennium. Now this is also amazing that all these terms are jammed into one verse. I mean, just really think about it. When you look through the Bible, where do you find anything like this? Where do you find anything like it? I only know of one place that's similar. And that's in Matthew 28:19. And his name shall be called, you know, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, for many, hey, you know, it's just like the deadness and the blindness of the church. It's just like the blindness that we're so common with. Instead of seeing what it is saying, they just memorize the terms used. That's just like the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus said, pray after this manner. So what do? We memorize the words, and it means nothing after a while. You know, our Father's trying to know, one of those Our Fathers. 10 Hail Marys, 1 Our Father, you know. Because Mary hears better than God, or worse, or no, I don't know what. Get more done to Mary, I don't know. But there, it gives that wonderful revelation, and almost everybody misses it. There are so few in the Christian church that understand that verse. And yet that verse unlocks a marvelous revelation. There's only one name. And it's the same name for the Father, and it's the same name for the Son, and it's the same name for the Holy Ghost. Jesus. What a revelation. What a revelation. If it came out, you know, he kind of left it hidden, you'll have to admit. But it's obvious what the answer is, because that's what they all did. They all baptized in the name of Jesus. But that's the name. There is no other name. But he's called the Father. He's called the Son. He's called the Holy Ghost. Right? Isn't the Spirit of God dwelling in him? Isn't he the Son of God? Isn't the Father dwelling in him in all his fullness? That's what he's called. And the name is Jesus. And that's what we got in the Old Testament. It's the closest parallel I know of. I think this is absolutely exciting. It is wonderful. Don't you just love it? And he has been exalted and now is the Father of eternity, the everlasting Father. He's Lord of the church, head of the church, mighty God to us, a name above every name. They received the name by inheritance, it says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. Now, what do you get when you get something by inheritance? You get something that belonged to the Father, right? Anything that comes to you by inheritance was not originally yours. It was originally your father's. And you got it by inheritance, and now it's yours. And in Hebrews 1:4 it says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He got it by inheritance from the Father. And that's the name, Jesus. And so he shall be called, his name shall be called, and his nature shall be. That's what we're seeing in this verse. This is one of the most marvelous verses. I just revel at it. I'm just enjoying it. Okay, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Praise God. All right. In Isaiah 37 and verse 32, listen to this. 37:32. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of the Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this. Now God's zeal comes from a Hebrew word meaning glowing fire. Glowing fire. And the same word is also translated jealousy. And so it depends on the context, whether you translate it jealousy or whether you translate it zeal. And really, both come out of his fire of love and his fire of wrath. Zeal to destroy the ungodly and zeal to preserve the godly. Now the Hebrew emphasis, really, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Hebrew emphasis really is the energy of love following up its violated claims upon the creature. Why'd you get that? In the Hebrew, the emphasis of this zeal is the energy of love following up its violated claims upon the creature. That's what zeal does. His zeal is his jealousy. And it's his love that has bought them and says, I must have what is rightfully mine. I must have it. And so zeal, therefore, is carrying it out. Now it says here that this government shall have no end, and there shall be increase of government and peace. And notice it's upon the throne of David. And the promise, of course, was given to David. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 31. We see that God has always been jealous and zealous to fulfill his promise to David. And Christ is the Son of David. Notice what it's going to be established with. We've seen this before, haven't we? Judgment and justice. That is judgment and righteousness. Judgment and righteousness. That's what he's going to establish it with. And this has been always the case. Judgment must first come to decipher the evil from the good. And then righteousness must come to establish the good and make it everlasting. And you've got to continue to have judgment and continue to have righteousness. That's what it's got to be in our life, too. Judgment, we need judgment. We need God's judgment to set apart the good from the bad, and then we need righteousness to establish the good. All right, verse 8. Now, starting at verse 8 begins a prophecy against the northern 10 tribes, especially. It does involve Judah, and we'll see things that apply to Judah, but it's mainly to the northern 10 tribes. And it's especially exposing their pride. And remember, northern Israel is soon to be carried away. They're soon to be carried away. And within 10 to 5 years, something like that. It's not going to be too long. The prophecy that went forth earlier concerning the Meher Shalal Hashbaz and his life and so forth, that was putting us down to about 732 B.C. Remember, it's 10 years later that the northern 10 tribes are carried captive. And so this prophecy is sometime after that. It's not going to be too long. All right. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. This is a kind of an interesting statement. We see Jacob and Israel. Now, it's probably not just a reiteration of the same thing, same idea, sending a word and lighting upon Israel. It's probably there for a reason. Jacob, we know, is often the term used for the whole house of Israel, with the emphasis on their carnal nature. Whereas Israel is a term that can be applied to all of the house of Israel, but more specifically northern Israel. And sometimes the term Israel also refers to God's people as those that have overcome. The Israel of God, the overcomers, as the name means. And so what God is saying here is he sent forth his word. That is, his heart went forth. And it lighted upon Israel. That is, it had its impact upon Israel. Those that would hear. It went forth to all of God's people, as it were, but it had its impact upon Israel. Okay, verse 9. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart. And so, see, this is where it especially landed. It landed upon northern Israel and those that were proud. And when it says, I should mention this to you, but the term lighted upon in verse 8 literally means to descend into. To descend into. And this is what's happening in verse 9. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria that have pride, that word descends into them. It convicts them. It hits upon them. It's kind of like when you're preaching on a certain sermon or a certain subject. There are some that the word lights upon, you know what I mean? It descends into them and it convicts them. And others, you know, they're not impacted because they're not implicated. And but the word descends upon those that need it. Now, Ephraim was the largest tribe. And Ephraim had often been a tribe of pride. They prided their size, and they were the greatest tribe of the northern Israel clan. It was the Ephraimites that chided with Gideon. When Gideon overcame the Midianites, Ephraim said, well, why didn't you call us to battle? They should have been ashamed. They should have worked to help. But they said, why didn't you call us to battle? And they were going to get mad at Gideon. You know, such pride. They hadn't been overcoming the Midianites. They hadn't been doing anything about it. And they were also the tribe that chided with Jephthah. Jephthah was called by God to deliver. He was another one of the judges. That story is found in Judges 12, 1 and 6. And he delivered them from the enemies of the Lord, the Ammonites and others. And again, the Ephraimites chided with him and said, why didn't you have us come to battle? It's as if they thought they should always be the ones doing the victories. And if anybody else had a victory, they said, well, we should have been doing that. And they were proud. And they had a history of pride. Okay, so they're responding now in that same pride. Verse 10, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. What are they doing? They're actually thinking to undo the judgments of God. That's what they're doing. They see their nation falling down around them. And bricks would be the common building block. They say, we will build with hewn stones. Now, hewn stones are very expensive. Palaces had hewn stones, not the normal house. And so what they're saying essentially is that we care little for God's judgments. Oh, if that northern army come against us, we'll just build with hewn stones. This, by the way, is the pride of this nation. Oh, well, we got some problems with, we have a problem with this or that. If we have a little problem with the Russians, we'll just turn around and become twice as great. Or if we have a little problem with economics, we'll become all the higher. See, they're not viewing the judgment of God. They mock at the idea of AIDS being a judgment of God. You know, and other things, other diseases like that have come up with the sin of homosexuality. Well, we'll just build some higher. We'll just overcome it with medicine. That's all. See? They lightly esteem the judgment of God. That's what they're doing. Verse 11. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason against him and join his enemies together. The adversaries of reason. Now reason was the king of Syria, remember? Reason and Pekah were both gathering together against Judah. Well, the adversaries of reason was Assyria. We're going to see here that God's going to use Assyria as a rod against northern Israel. Look in chapter 10 and verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Assyria had conquered all nations for pretty much, around the world, and they were soon going to put under Syria and Samaria. And God is now looking to that final destruction of 722 B.C. He's going to join his enemies together. Now, it's in the plural because Assyria had other nations now on its side. By defeating other nations, Assyria now had other nations on its side. Okay, verse 12. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now God, through Assyria, took control of Syria. Syria was once confederate with Israel. I mean, that's what they were trying to do, is to put down Ahaz, remember? But God says, Syria before and the Philistines behind. Well, you'd say, but the Syrians were confederate with northern Israel. No longer are they, because Assyria has taken them. Yes?
So there's two nations, Syria and Assyria,
are different? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Yeah, I think did I draw that on the board or something? Point that out? I think I did.
Assyria was, you know, Mesopotamian area, large area. Then Syria was below it. And then northern Israel and Judah.
So they were in that realm.
Here's the Mediterranean.
I could have done that with chalk. Now, the Syrians occupied the land to the north and to the east. The Philistines occupied the land to the south and to the west of northern Israel. And Assyria defeated them both. And Assyria imbibed Syria and the Philistines into its armies. And it became a big machine that just gobbled up northern Israel. We see in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 9. In Jeremiah 35 and verse 11. Scripture is pointing out this situation. Then this last phrase, it says, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Why? The reason why is because there was no repentance. After the bricks were broken down, they said, we'll just use stones. That's a sad place when people won't repent. It's really gotten bad if a people will be judged and not repent. And because of that, his hand is stretched out still. God has mercy where there's repentance. But if there's no repentance, no mercy. And that's what he's saying. And that's why northern Israel just kept getting slaughtered and scattered and spread out. And why at 722 that was not the end of it. But there were at least three different carrying aways of northern Israel by the Assyrians. And then the final inhabiting under Esarhaddon, remember that we saw in 669 B.C. At that time, the nation was infiltrated with heathen peoples and intermarried. Verse 13.
Mark?
Yes?
That phrase, but his hand was stretched out still, means that it was still stretched out in judgment.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yep. Verse 13. For the people turns not unto him that smites them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. And there it declares it. Notice, we see some things in here. They turn not unto him that smites them. Neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. We see here, number one, that God is the real smiter, not Assyria. God is. And number two, we see that God wants them to turn to him during chastening and during judgment. That's what it's for. It's so that they will turn to him. But they kept on sinning, and so God kept on smiting. Verse 14. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush, in one day. In other words, God is going to cut them off from the least to the greatest. Head and tail. Head here means palm top. The branch, I mean, excuse me. Branch means palm top, literally. And the top of a palm tree is, you know, it's a real magnificent, sort of honored, glorious height. And rush, that refers to the reeds of the marshlands. And that's as low as you can go. They're as low as the water level. And so you've got the head and the tail, the branch and the rush in one day. Now this is possibly very literal as far as one day of final destruction, but especially it's figurative. in one day. That is God's day of judgment. But there would undoubtedly be a quick work. Plus, it's figurative, referring to God's day of judgment. Then verse 15. The ancient and honorable, he is the head. And the prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. Now, this is an interesting scripture because it declares to you what the figure meant. And you don't often see this. But it lets you know that even if it doesn't declare it unto you, that there is a literal idea. There is a application of the figurative. So when you see head and tail, know that it's more than just some vague idea. Here we see it's the leaders of the people, the ancient, the honorable, and the prophet. Now notice, God does assign honor to the older men, the ancient and the honorable. He is the head. He does give them honor. But see, they had corrupted themselves. But he still gives them honor. But look who he puts as the tail. It's the prophet that teaches lies. God hates that so much. He did not put the poor as the tail, did he? He did not put the weak of the land. He did not put the young. He put the prophets that teach lies as the tail. He hates that. They destroy the people of God. This also may have application to the tail of Revelation 12 and verse 4. The tail of the dragon drew a third of the stars of heaven. Could be referring to false prophets that the devil will have over the land at that day. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. So through the leaders and through the false prophets, we've got the blind leading the blind, don't we? And they're all destroyed together. Now, why do they err? There are several scriptures in the Bible that talk about erring and missing the mark, as it were. And I'd like to just give a few of them to you. Matthew 22:29 says, "For they do err, neither knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." The scriptures nor the power of God. Hebrews 3:10, 11, and 19. It says, "But they erred in their heart because of their unbelief." Unbelief. Now see, these are the things that we don't want to fall into then. And yet, around us, it's the destitute, the leaders of our nation, they don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God. And they are full of unbelief in God. Psalm 119, verse 21, there it mentions they do err because of their pride. And pride will cause them to err. Again, our nation is to be indicted. Proverbs 10 and verse 17, people err because of their unteachableness. They won't hear the word of God. They won't hear rebuke. They won't be teachable at all. They won't learn. Unteachableness. In James 1, verses 14 through 16, those that err are those who yield to their lust, and are enticed and drawn out, and they sin and leads to death. And they err because of their lust. And so that's why people err. They cause them to err. And those that are led of them are destroyed. And it's a sad state when a nation, they grow up, they're innocent, the young, everybody. They're all being damned because of the horrible teaching that's being brought to them. I don't know about you, but it's hard to think about what's going on in the high schools and the elementary schools out there and what is happening to the people, the kids. It's like they don't have a chance. They don't have a chance. They can't grow up innocent anymore. They can't. There's so much defiling garbage out there. Yes?
It was interesting the other day from Lake Chelan.
Yes.
East Mountain. And we went to a motel right across the street with a high school football game going on. So we went over just to watch football and stuff. And it was interesting how over there, all the kids had short hair. They dressed nice. I didn't see one punk anything in all of the bandstands and the bleachers and anything. And I thought, boy, get them out of the big city, you know?
Yeah. That's right. Boy, I tell you, I've thanked the Lord many times that I moved from Saginaw, Michigan to a city of 2,600 people. Little town, and grew up in the country halfway, you know. Here we are in Seattle. I'll tell you, our kids are going through it, too. They are. Our kids are going through it. It's not easy on them. Thank God we've at least got, you know, some sort of a surrounding. Ask brother back there. It's not easy, is it? You come up to Christian school and you're watching some of those young guys. They're going through it. The girls and so forth. I mean, they need everybody to help them that they can get. And they need to help. God bless you all. Amen. to you. Amen. Praise the Lord.
Yes.
Okay, well, I think the first thing was just to, I can't remember, but I could look at my assignment. Here it is. In outline or sentence form, describe the content. Absolutely.
And then go back and
show who, what, why. Describe the people. Anything, in other words, that you would automatically know. Because it mentions people, well, who are they? Yeah, I'll just describe that. This goes on.
Okay, I wasn't sure if it was included in the outline or do the outline first and then do the other.
You can include it in the outline if you like. If you would enjoy that,